So we're in chapter 4 this morning of the book of Esther, and so far it's been a pretty good study. We're moving along pretty good. We're not going too fast. We're not taking too long. At least I hope you feel that way. At least there's a lot of good stuff here. But let me just talk about, just as a way of introduction, just kind of thinking about a couple of different things here. First off, there's been a settled proclamation, right? Haman has proclaimed what's going to happen, and the word has gone out. So at the end of chapter 3, Haman's plan for the elimination of an entire people was published throughout all of the region, right? So he's proclaimed, he's publicized it, it's on paper or whatever they were using at the time, and it's gone out to everybody. I can imagine somebody going along, you know, like back in the early 20th century, where people would go up and hang handbills on the wall, and, you know, put some glue up there and stick pictures, and the whole wall would be covered with pictures, like "Death to the Jew," "Death to the Jew," and all this kind of stuff. And it's just everything all over the place. And so, while the city, though, they see all of this and they're perplexed. Remember how it said at the end of chapter 3 that the people of Shushan were perplexed. But it wasn't perplexing to anybody who was Jewish. They didn't care why. They just knew that the death sentence had been passed on their heads. And it's like, I don't understand this. But they don't care what the problem is. They just know that it's bad. And so according to verse 13 of chapter 12, all Israel would be eliminated on the same day. And again, I think somebody even pointed this out at the end of class last week. It's the 13th day of the month, and it's in the 13th verse. And so they're not just to be executed either. It's not like we're just going to kill them. The command directed the inhabitants to destroy them, to kill them, and to cause them to perish. I mean, when you think about that, that's like a three-way punch, right? You know, a 1-2-3 punch, whatever. To destroy means to exterminate. So they were going to be exterminated or annihilated, completely destroyed. To kill them, you'd think that that'd be enough. Just to kill all the Jews, right? Which just simply means to murder them. But then also to cause them to perish, which means to cease to exist. Strike their name from the land, and strike their name from all of history. Just remove any trace of the Jew. You know that's what the devil wants, right? The devil wants to completely eliminate and remove any trace of the Jewish people from the face of this planet, because if there's one person on this earth that knows about Jews, they're going to know about Jesus. And so that's to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish, to eliminate. Ever, you have all probably seen Charlton Heston in the movie Ten Commandments. Is it the Ten Commandments? I think so. Where he's Moses, and they say, Yul Brynner says, you know, get him out of here, strike his name, remove his name from every record, and just completely eliminate that Moses ever existed. Of course, that's a movie, but that's the idea. And so what's missing, though, in this edict of destruction is the cause. Now, so the handbills are on the wall. It's gone out in the mail system. Everybody's got notice, kill the Jews. Well, what's not in the information is why is this being done? So that was one thing. You know, that's just typical government, right? Leave out a little important detail. Like, well, why are you doing this? Just do it. Just kill them. We don't need to tell you why. Just do it. You know, it's a shame that that's the way it is sometimes. But anyway, the king had authorized the execution of tens of thousands of people without any publicized cause. There's no attack. There's no ramping up of hatred. It's just like, on this date, on the 13th day of the 12th month, kill all the Jews. The question then in the Gentile mind is why, but in the Jewish mind, they just see everything is hopeless now. They just know that they have, you know, some few months left to live, depending on when they first find out about it, and then they're going to die. That's all they know. So there's a biblical response to this proclamation, though. Mordecai had taken a stand. Remember in chapter 3, we talked about him taking a stand. He refused to bow to the man who was an ancestral enemy of Israel, an ancestral enemy of God, actually. He refused to bow, not because he was jealous of Haman, and not because he felt that the king owed him some sort of acknowledgement for preventing an assassination attempt on his life. He knew back, and we looked at this already, but back in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 16, that the Amalekites were perpetual enemies. Any action toward them, any reverent action toward an enemy like this, was just out of the question for Mordecai. He just couldn't do it, and he wouldn't do it. And he was standing on his principles and standing on the Word of God. Not just principles, but the Word of God. And so facing the possibility of destruction and his decision to cost the entire nation of Israel their lives, you know, sometimes you just have to do that. Sometimes your family is going to suffer because of a decision that you have to make. But if you don't make a biblical decision, their family is going to suffer anyway, no matter what. Because this was going to happen. The enemy was going to try to destroy Israel, even as they try to do today. You know, Israel and the Jew is constantly under attack, and because people don't know their Bible, they don't know what's going on in current events in the Middle East. And they think Israel is the perpetuator of terrorism and evil, when they don't realize that it's the other way around. Because that's how because people have lost their access to the Bible and given up their use of the Bible, they don't know what the truth is. So he's facing the possibility of destruction. Chapter 4, then as we enter into chapter 4, is a key chapter. This is an important chapter. It has to happen because it reveals to us a right response to destructive circumstances. So let's start in verse 1. And let me flip over here. Verse 1. We'll just read down the verses 1 to 3. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote... wrong chapter. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And so, It's an interesting response. We don't do that today, right? We don't go into our closet and pull out the sackcloth and put it on when something bad is happening in our life. So why is that important? I want to talk about that for just a minute. But he perceived what was written in the commandment to destroy and to cause to kill and to perish, and he recognized the condition of his people. And it, you know, he also recognized, everybody else is like, okay, we're going to die, but Mordecai is like, okay, everybody's going to die because of my decision. I think he kind of made the link there, even though this was at least a year, if not a little bit longer, from the time that Haman found out that he was mocking him by not bowing and all that. And so in an expression of utter grief and a perception of hopelessness, he changed his outward appearance. And this is an important thing that's happening in the Bible, because you see it all over the place. You see sackcloth and ashes and that type of behavior and stuff. And so I wanted to kind of talk about this. When somebody puts this on, when they do this, it's really an expression of just utter grief. It's just an utter grief, and it's a perception of the hopelessness that they're experiencing right now. And so, what does it mean to rend his clothes, to tear his clothes? Typically, when you think about when somebody rent their clothes, right? We understand that it's a common emotion born of the action that represents that anguish, right? You get so and you grab your clothes and you rip. You know, nobody ever grabs their sleeve. Maybe some people do. I don't know, but you know, you have this image like that, right? Where people just kind of they let their anguish be known, be felt by tearing the clothes that they're actually wearing. But it's more than that. It's more than just an anguish, an expression of the anguish. You know how some people might pound the table. You know, they're so frustrated, they're so upset, they're so disappointed. Maybe kick a chair. You know, kick a cat, whatever they kick. You know, they express themselves in some way as that. But there's something else that is more important here about the rending of the clothes. Now, I know it's understandable when somebody under deep emotional turmoil grabs their shirt and does that or whatever, but here's the thing. Now, I'm going to caution you when I say this, okay? But you know, we all assume that clothing is necessary. Today, we all assume that clothing is necessary, right? It's kind of a strange thing to think about, but today we're thankful for people thinking clothes are important.
Amen.
You know what? But the first human beings were naked and were not ashamed.
That's right.
They didn't wear clothes. They didn't have any clothing on. In Genesis 2:25, they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. It's not until sin came into the world that God had to cover or clothe man in the skin of a sacrificed animal. That's when the first clothing came up. So, as a result of being covered by God's action, covered by the clothing made from a skin, clothing is a necessary function to remind us. This is, now you don't think about this. You just want to be, look nice. Some people anyway don't want to care. They don't care what they look like when they wear clothes. But you want to look nice. You want to have something on. You want to have something on. And so it's a necessary function, though, but really what it does, what your clothing actually does, is remind us daily of the truth that sin has separated us from God. Now, I don't know if you think about clothing that way. It's not what I think about when I go into the closet every morning. Oh, I'm going to be put on my next day's separation items. I don't think about it that way. But that's really, when you think about the clothes, we shouldn't be wearing clothes. We all should be completely holy, righteous, in an incorruptible body, the way God has intended it. But so clothing is a reminder of us of sin and is a separation that we have from God. So while rending the clothing is an emotional response, it actually represents the tearing away or the destruction of truth. When the Bible talks about he rent his clothes, it's actually a symbol or a type of, I don't know if I'd say it a type necessarily, but it symbolically, principally, it's a picture of the tearing away or the destruction of truth. And sometimes it's because somebody's faith is gone. So it's a tearing of a separation. And I'll point out why I say that. Okay. The first time that we see clothes rent, anybody know when that is? Look over in Genesis chapter 37. This is the first time that clothing is rent in the Bible. It's actually Reuben. Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, verse 29. And Reuben returned unto the pit. What's in the pit? Supposed to be Joseph. Joseph's in the pit. Why? Because of some clothing that he was wearing. And so he was in the pit, and Reuben returns. Behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. Something had separated. Something. So there was some sort of truth or denial of faith, or something was taking place there. The second time that we see clothing rent is five verses later. So you look down five verses later in verse 34. After the boys, the brothers, they all go home. They concoct this weird story that Joseph was slain by an animal. And it says in verse 34, Jacob rent his clothes and put on sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. The third time we see the rending of clothes is now in chapter 44 of Genesis. I'm just kind of going through this. I'm not going to go through every example in the Bible, but this is kind of setting a pattern for what's happening here. In Genesis chapter 44 and verse 13. Now, this is when Joseph now is number two in the land. And there's a famine all around the land, and the brothers come because they hear that Egypt has food. They get the food. They're heading back. And it says in verse 13, chapter 44, verse 13, then... Well, let me back up to verse 11. Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, because they were accused of stealing the king's cup, or I guess it's the king's cup, the cup of Joseph. And verse 11, they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, and opened every man his sack, and he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest, which was Benjamin, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Verse 13, then they rent their clothes and laid at every man his ass and returned to the city. So there's this pattern that is being set about clothing being rent or torn because the truth has been destroyed or a faith has been eliminated or something like that. One more example, just real quick, and we don't have to turn there, but remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Samuel had disobeyed the God's command to destroy the Amalekites, and Saul comes and he's like, "What are you doing? What is this?" And Samuel begins to leave, and Saul reaches out and grabs the mantle of Samuel, and it rents, it tears, and he turns around and he says to Saul that God this day has rent the kingdom from you and given it to another. So there's the tearing of clothing then is representative of the destruction of truth or the destruction of faith. And so while untorn clothing represents truth and the putting on a truth, I'm sorry, whole untorn clothing represents then truth and putting on of truth. So garments then, the type of garments that we're wearing, represent holiness before the Lord. You know, the Bible gives us just a ton of information in the book of Leviticus about the clothing of the priest. And it's an amazing thing because we're supposed to put on holiness. And so every day when you put on clothing, it ought to be just a picture of you putting on holiness. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering," and so on. And we are putting all of that on as a representative of who we are. And so in Genesis chapter 35, Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, "Put away the strange gods from among you and be clean and change your garments." So we go from torn garments and rags and stuff and unrighteousness, and we go from unholiness, and we change our garments and we put on clean clothes. We put on righteousness. We put on holiness. And like I said, the book of Leviticus has several chapters devoted specifically to the garments of the priest. And here's the interesting thing about the priest garments. You are not allowed to tear the priest garments. The priests were prohibited, according to Leviticus 21 verse 10, they were prohibited from rending their garments. It says, "The high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing of oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes." Okay, so now just think about this for just a minute. Okay, so if you're rending your clothes as a sign of some sort of thing that has happened, some truth has been destroyed or faith has been, you know, tarnished or something, and the priest who has holy clothes on, righteous clothes on, I mean, you're all priests, right? We should be, as the Bible says, as we're kings and priests. And so we have holy clothes on. We should. And we're not supposed to rend them. You know what happened in Matthew when Jesus Christ was arrested? And they had this trial in the middle of the night, and they were mocking him. It says in Matthew 26, verse 65, the high priest rent his clothes. It was a complete violation of everything. Why? Because they wanted to destroy truth. That was a picture of them wanting to destroy truth and to wipe out everything that was happening here. The only thing that was ever rent in the Bible for a proper reason, outside of, you know, when you're that anguish, is the veil. The veil was rent. You know, in Matthew 27 and verse 51, the veil was rent, torn in two, to reveal truth. So all of this other stuff, I guess you could say, was maybe a type of the tearing, the anti-type of the truth, tearing away and revealing our access to God. That might be a stretch on the typology point, but there's a connection there, and I think it's pretty interesting. So when Mordecai tore his clothes in anguish, he's not just displaying anguish about the order. What he's doing is he's demonstrating an attempt to destroy God's promises. That's what Haman is actually doing. He's attempting to destroy God's promises, and Mordecai comprehended that if all the Jews were gone, then the promises of God were gone. That's an important step. I mean, it's not like, oh my goodness, we're going to die. What are we going to do? You know, you're on the Titanic and it's about to sink. Oh my God, we're going to die. What are we going to do? It's not that. For him, it's like, oh, the Titanic is going down and God's promises are being destroyed. That's how big of a thought he had. That's why he was crying out in bitterness of soul on the streets and complaining about everything that was happening there. Even if he didn't actually understand it at the moment, that's exactly what's going on. Okay, so he rent his clothes and he put on sackcloth. And we're still in verse 1, but this it's really interesting about the whole sackcloth thing too. Because it's a similar action when somebody trades their clothing for clothes made of a goat's hair. That's what it's like wearing a burlap sack. That's basically what sackcloth is made out of, is goat's hair. So it's pretty itchy and rough. And so there's typically two reasons for putting on sackcloth. Either as an example of humility and repentance, or as a sign of the mourning of a person, especially mourning somebody's death. So when they put on sackcloth because they know that somebody's going to die or somebody has died, and they put like Jacob put on sackcloth because he thought that Joseph was dead, that kind of thing. When Jonah, remember when Jonah preached and he went through the streets of Nineveh and he preached and he said, in 40 days, God's going to strike you all dead. He's going to wipe out the whole city. And they all put on sackcloth. Every single person. And it's just an amazing thing. The sackcloth demonstrated the sincerity of their grief and their repentance as well. So it had an attitude of repentance there when they were wearing that. So when Mordecai put on the sackcloth, he's grieving over the hopelessness of the order, as well as his repentance over being the cause of the order. I mean, he feels bad about it. He hates the fact that his position has brought this on, but he's not going to change his ways even now. And then he put on ashes. So he's sackcloth with ashes. And the use of ashes, or in some cases, you see it a couple of different ways in the Bible. Sometimes they'll put, it's referred to as dirt. You know, sackcloth and dirt on their heads, or earth on their heads. It's a sign of humility and repentance as well. Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So all of this is kind of connected together. So while the phrase sackcloth and ashes is only found four times in the Bible, it's all of those tied together. But what it is, you ever wonder why? Why put dirt on your head? Well, it's because it's a reminder that you came from dirt. It's a reminder that dirt, we came out of the dirt. God created us out of the dirt. We're lower than dirt. We're lower than what everything, because this, you know, God created the dirt before he created the man. And so it's just a reminder of where God is at and how low we are. And so not in a completely abasing way, but just the idea that we're recognizing God is above us. God is always above us. So he was public about his mourning. He put all his sackcloth and ashes on him. He went out into the street and he's wailing all up and down the street. He goes to the king's gate, which is apparently, you know, you're not allowed apparently to go into the king's gate in sackcloth, because that would expose the king to a problem in his kingdom. So we never want the king to know that there's problems. We always want the king to think that everything is great. That's why he sat down with Haman in the last chapter and had drinks. Everything is fine. Don't worry about it, king. I got it under control. Oh, just ignore those people wailing over there. Not any big deal. So we don't want him in the king's gate. Remember in Nehemiah, in chapter 2 in Nehemiah, when he learned of the desolate conditions of Jerusalem and how he became overcome with sadness to the point that the king said, "Hey, what's going on? I've never seen you sad before." And it scared him, because you're not supposed to be sad in front of the king. That king, by the way, In Nehemiah is Artaxerxes, but that's the same king Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. It's the same guy. And so, now we could suppose from the later conversations with Esther that he wanted to bring his plight to the attention of the king. And this is what I think is actually happening here. So I think he went to the king's gate to bring attention to the king. He wanted the king to know. Maybe he was restrained. I don't know. Maybe he wasn't, just people kept him from trying to get in there because you're not supposed to come in a sackcloth. But all this mourning had one principal component. All the whining and the crying and everything had one principal component. Throughout all of the kingdom, there was a hopelessness and despair over the apparent death of every one of God's people. Okay, fine. Those who did mourn, mourned over souls lost, which really brings us to this question of our own spiritual response to the lost souls that are in the world today. What are we doing about that? Are we crying out to God? Are we putting on even a spiritual sackcloth and ashes as a reminder of ourselves of all the people that are lost, and what are we doing about it? And what are we going to try to take our mourning to God, to the King, so that people's lives can be saved? That's an important spiritual response for us, isn't it? It was easy for us to put on our clothes, come to church on Sunday morning, and pretend that everything is fine when there's people dying all around the world today. And I hate to put that on you all, but we all know it anyway. And we're all very well aware that we have friends, family, who are part of our inner life, you know, that just very close to us, that don't have Christ as Savior. And are we mourning over that? Are we crying over that? What's it going to take for us to mourn and cry out in sackcloth and ashes over the loss of life daily who find themselves in a Christless eternity? There's two verses in Romans. Romans chapter 9, verse 1, and Romans chapter 10, verse 1. And Paul's talking here, and he says in chapter 9, verse 2, he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Paul's talking. Paul's just one of the most powerful men that God could have ever used to advance his kingdom. And he says, I have constant sorrow and heaviness in my heart. And he says in chapter 10, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer for God is that to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So those are two important verses that we should have for the same people that we know of that are part of our life. Do we have that constant sorrow and sorrowness and heaviness of heart, and our desire that they get saved? And if it is, let's just do something about it. Let's take our cause to the King. Okay, so in back in Esther chapter 4, in verses 4 and 5, it says, so Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told her what Mordecai is doing. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. Okay, so this is real, hopefully pretty quick here. So she's unaware of the death sentence. That's pretty obvious. She's unaware. You know why it's obvious? Because she's not mourning herself and she's not in sackcloth. So she's not aware of the command to destroy all of Israel. And so she was told by her servants that, hey, your uncle Mordecai, he's wandering around the streets in sackcloth and ashes, whining and complaining and, you know, crying. And he's trying to get into the king's gate. And she says, you know what? Send him some new clothes. That'll take care of his problem. Just get him. I know that the sackcloth is itchy. Just give him some new clothes. He'll feel fine. And that's kind of sometimes how we respond. And it's not necessarily a bad thing. It's an innocent response because she didn't know. You know, sometimes we kind of do the same type of thing, though, don't we? She wanted to send him some acceptable clothing to change into, and we just want to send somebody a dinner. You know, okay, so you're suffering, you're grieving. Let me bring you a meal. I'm not complaining about that. I'm just saying that's a lot of times that's how we respond, because we don't know what the person is doing. We don't know. We just want to help, right? What can I do? Bring you some chicken soup, or you know, can I? By the way, Kathy probably does need some help with like lawn mowing and you know things like that. You know, going to the grocery store. I mean, I don't know how much she's going to have to take care of. And be there constantly with David. You know, David's a needy guy. Sorry, David. So, Casey listens to that. Mowen's taken care of. Thank you. But there may be some other things. But anyway, that's not the point. The point is that she's just trying to help. She's just trying to make him feel better. Her actions are not far from what we typically would try to do. And so, okay, fine. Her response was physical, not spiritual, because she had not been paying attention, which is a common ailment of Christians. We just don't pay attention to what's going on spiritually around us sometimes. You know, we're too busy with our life. We have things we're doing, you know, and we're all that way, every single one of us. But we have to have spiritual discernment. We have to be paying attention. Jesus called this problem a blindness, and he pointed directly at the Pharisees, who said they were blind leaders of the blind. And so this is such a big problem for the people of God that Paul was quoting his very same thing that Jesus said at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28. Paul's actually quoting Jesus when he said that the people's heart is waxed gross and their ears are dull of hearing and their eyes have been closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart. You know, we got to open up our spiritual eyes and be able to see what's going on so we can respond spiritually. And so Saul was also blind spiritually and prevented his own military from eating. Remember when he told his army, don't eat anything until I have been avenged of my enemies? And Jonathan found this honeycomb and he took some of the honey and his eyes were enlightened. You know, because now he had spiritual discernment about what was going on. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18 of his prayer that God would enlighten the eyes of understanding of the church. He said that in Ephesians 1:18. So our prayer, let me just give you this verse as a prayer verse, maybe for this week. Psalm 119 verse 18. David says, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Just pray that God would open your eyes to the things that are going on around you, spiritually speaking. So having spiritual eyes is the same thing as having your senses sharpened, too. And one of the expectations of our HBI students, what I expect out of our HBI students is that they gain a grasp of current events and how it relates to God's plan. Because I want them to know there's everything that happens in the world is in some way directly connected to God's plan. You know, current events like world events on the stage, like, you know, Iran trying to blow up ships in the Red Sea and all that stuff, even to people shooting somebody on the street. You know, it's all part of God's plan. God is trying to deal with the sin. The devil's trying to destroy the image of God. All of that stuff is connected. So we need to be paying attention to those kind of things. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So essentially, here's what we're talking about. Essentially, we're talking about having a spiritual discernment to know what is happening and not just going along with the flow as if nothing spiritual ever happens. Too many times people don't realize that there's a whole lot of spiritual stuff going on in this world, even in this very church. Every day. Now, you know what's going on in your life. But did you know that there are spiritual battles that every person is waging at some level in this church? And there's attacks that come at this church all the time. I wasn't even aware last night. Ray told me about this morning. But apparently there was some altercations taking place at Life Issues on Friday night. And I was here. I was in the sound booth. I had no idea what was going on. I'm pretty disappointed in myself, frankly, that I wasn't aware of what was happening. So we can't let that kind of stuff happen without us at least knowing about it. Because if nothing else, I can pray. Yeah. And I'm not going to take somebody a plate of food, but I should pray for them. Okay, so anyway, in verses 5 to 7, she sends back Hatak and says, hey, let me find out what's going on. So there's this conversation. Let me read that passage real quick. Starting in verse 5, it says, then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend unto her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai under the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. And let's go ahead and read verse 8. Also he gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. So she sends Hatak after Mordecai and find out what's going on. Because she's so out of touch with current events, she has to send her chamberlain to find out what's happening. And when he begins to describe the coming destruction, notice that he gives very, very specific details. He tells him what happened with Haman when he became second in command, and the edict to bow and pray and pay reverence to him. And he tells him of his refusal to bow because of the perpetual enemy relationship that he had from his heritage. He tells Hatak of Haman's plot to convince the king to allow the destruction of an unnamed people. And then he tells him how much money that Haman is willing to pay. Okay, so most of you would call that a conspiracy theory. So somebody comes and talks to you and says, this is what's going on, A, B, C, and D. Oh yeah, that's just some conspiracy theory. I'm not into conspiracy theories. And then you walk away. You only find out 6 months later that it probably was true to some degree. I mean, now there are some weird conspiracy theories out there. I know that. And I'm not trying to substantiate every one of them. But here's the thing. When Hatak is just about to the point of thinking this is a conspiracy theory, and he's thinking all this over, he hands him a copy of the edict, a copy of the statement to destroy all of Israel and to convince him of the truth. So he has that. And then he says to Haman, or to Hatak, okay, I need you to do this one more thing. So this is why I'm grieving. This is what's going on. This is what's about to happen. You need to tell my niece Esther. You need to tell Esther to go talk to the king, because I can't get to the king. See, that's why I said before that he wasn't just wailing at the king's gate. He wanted to get to the king. He wanted to declare to the king what was happening. And he says, if I can't do it that way, I will do it through you. I will go through Esther. So tell Esther to go talk to the king about saving your people, Esther, the people of Israel. And so, so once the information is given, here's the thing. Once you've been given information, God expects you to act. He wants you to act. He wants action by his people. And so he tells Hatak to go to Esther, enter the king's court, speak to the king, say whatever it has to say, but change the course of events before things get out of control. Make a change. Do something. Stop what's about to happen. This is where the truth of your conviction becomes real, and really it becomes where many Christians falter. A lot of Christians falter at this point right here, because they stumble and they fall because they don't want to upset the lost with the discussion of the truth. They just like, we're going to get into that next week when we finish this chapter, but that's basically what she says. I can't go to the king. I could never say anything like that. He might kill me. And you know what's going to happen. You know where that's coming. We'll break all that down next week. But here's the thing. Esther's got to make a decision to move toward or move away from God's will. And there's times when we have to make that decision too. So, if spiritually dull of hearing, if that's our problem, we're spiritually dull of hearing, we need to actively make changes to get up to speed about the battle for lost souls. We need to make a change in sometimes some of our behaviors, and we need to forsake our own pleasure, so that we can respond spiritually to what's going on. And so, we actually, look at that, we finished early. So, but anyway, so that's good. I just I don't want to go any further into the chapter. I think at this point right now, it's a good place to break. We said in verse 9, I'll just read verse 9 and we'll be done. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And so she kind of, okay, so that's where we left it. What are you going to do? What's your spiritual response going to be? And so we need to make sure we do the right thing at the right time in the right way, for the right reasons. Let's pray and we'll be done. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this example of the kind of response that you look for from your people. Lord, it's fine to mourn and wail in sackcloth and ashes, spiritually speaking or even physically, but at some point we have to take action. We have to do something. We have to make a decision to engage, and we need to be spiritually minded as to the things that you desire for us. And so, Father, I just want to pray, Father, this verse that we mentioned already, Psalm 119, verse 18. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Open our eyes that we may understand the spiritual battles that are taking place. Open our eyes, Father, that we might have wisdom and discernment to know how to respond to the things that are going on. Help us to be able to see what's hurting other people. And we don't just have to take a guess about why they may be struggling and dealing with something in their life. Help us to be able to respond in a spiritual way, in a proper way, Lord, according to your word, that we might be able to help avert disasters, change people's course of life, make some decisions that would glorify you, Father. And I just praise you for all of these things and look forward to the things that you're going to do in our life and changing us. In Jesus' name, amen.